This morning's scriptures reading is from the book of John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. That's John 2, 1 through 5. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to the woman, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said unto the servants, "Do whatever he tells you."
Morning. Want to add my words to those of Bill earlier and saying my appreciation to Jesse and the entire Byers family for the work they've done here. Probably a lot of you don't know it, but Jesse was your ambassador to me when I was when I came here to try out many moons ago. It was Jesse who picked me up in the truck and gave me the tour of Glenpool, and was my first introduction to someone here at the Glenpool congregation. And I didn't immediately run away, so he did a pretty good job. And over the time I've been here, I have learned to appreciate his steady hand and his temperament and love for God. So I appreciate the work he's done here. This morning, we're going to continue our series of sermons that we've been doing this month of January, titled The Light of the World. And it may seem at times that we've strayed from the theme of the light of the world. But the reason I keep that as our overall theme is because we're working with John, and that's how John has introduced our topic. John wants you to know that the Word was made flesh, and this person was the light of the world, and here's the story. And we've been working with a premise that was kind of given to us, stolen from Robert Capon, where he says basically that John omits a number of important events in Jesus' life, but he deals with their import ramifications in other ways and context. Accordingly, my own disposition, when I find something missing from John, is to look for the place or places where he works it in under another guise. And what we've been working with is just another approach to John, is to attempt to look at John's material and see how it talks and corresponds to the other Gospels. It's easy to notice that they're strange, that they're different. How are they the same? How do they overlap? To be fair, if you were taking a class in serious Bible study, they tell you, number one, don't do this. They would say, let John be John and let Matthew be Matthew, and don't assume that there's any overlap, and that's fine. But for us as a church, we have this book called the Bible, where Matthew and John do share some space together, and it's perfectly natural for us to say, let's let them talk to each other a little bit and see what comes out of it as they address these various stories. So we're looking for where John, and we're going to look at Matthew. Today we'll even throw in Luke, just because I'm wild like that. We're going to see how they kind of overlap and tell us the same basic message about the light of the world. Speaking of which, this is way off topic, but those of you bathed in the light of the world over there on that side of the auditorium, we really do apologize. We are looking into it. This fall, when we moved into this auditorium, the sun was nicely overhead, and there was just a little bit of sunlight, and we were very happy about it. And then the sun went and moved. Can you believe that? So it is being looked into, and if you can have some patience with us, we'll not give you a sunburn all winter long, we hope. Where we're going to begin this morning, then, just briefly, we're going to do a lot of hopping back and forth. But we're going to start just very briefly in John chapter 2. John chapter 2, it's a passage that I've thought on a number of times, and I always kind of feel like I'm not doing it diligence. I don't know if I can really communicate this well, but I feel like I've preached on John 2 many times, and at the end I always think, not quite. Maybe next time I'll do a better job of John 2, because I feel like there's something of monumental importance going on in John chapter 2 that I am very rarely able to communicate to you. And the reason I think that John 2 is so important is because it seems so very unimportant. And let me try to make my case. Think about the book of John. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. Can you have a grander opening stanza than that? I mean, this is a big time speech he's launching into. that Jesus Christ is not just the man we met. He is the man we met. He's not less than the man we met. But Jesus Christ is not just the man we met. He is the basic power and identity underlying the cosmos. He is everything from creator to light to life. He is the most important person who has ever lived. That's how John chapter 1 starts. And then he goes into how he comes to meet John the Baptist. John declares him to the world. Talked about that last week. And he's baptized. And what happens when Jesus of Nazareth is baptized? The sky is torn open. The Spirit descends like a dove. And a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." I was getting better than this. This is lofty stuff. And he lets you see people meeting Jesus, like Philip and Nathaniel. And every time someone meets Jesus, they are just shocked and astounded by what an amazing person he is. All right, John, I am excited. Tell me something about Jesus. What did he do that was so great? Well, you wouldn't believe it. He went to a wedding. And it feels very anticlimactic, like something, we missed a step somewhere. I mean, I've been to weddings, they're okay. I was at my own, in fact. You've probably been to weddings yourself, and they're fine. Some people like them more than others, but they're good and all that. But why is that important? After all the grand things that we're led to discuss here, is this Jesus' wedding? No. Someone really important's wedding? No. His mom was there. I mean, it's so terribly ordinary. It really just kind of jars you loose from this huge introduction and build-up to John chapter 2. And he went to a wedding feast. There was food there, right? And it's hard to find what's so terribly exciting about it. So, okay, he attends a wedding. Why is this important? Well, let me tell you why it's so important. At the wedding, they ran out of wine. Okay, well, that's not a problem for the caterers. Why is this something that I need in a gospel account? Ah, but it gets better. Jesus made more. Well, again, that's an impressive miracle. I mean, I can't do that. That's very fascinating. But why, of all the things you want to tell me about Jesus, the most important person, according to you, John, the most important person who has ever lived, your first story is about Jesus and the caterers. Your first story is about Jesus and we ran out of wine and he made more. And that's the story. And we get lost in it. I mean, we really do. We look at it and we try to find ethical considerations. Well, was it fermented or not? What do I do with it? What does this say about alcohol? Is there a moral lesson here? And John doesn't dwell on it. He has nothing to say about that topic whatsoever. He just moves right ahead with the story, and that's all he's going to tell you. And we get lost in it. We say, what are we supposed to do with this story? Why is it important that of all the amazing things Jesus could have done, that's the one? Our children probably appreciate this story better than we do. I had a fascinating theological conversation with Lucas the other day. As these conversations go, I always learn a lot. And we're in the car, and we're driving, and his mother wasn't there, so we were talking about really important stuff. And the radio was on, and I don't even remember what song it was, but somewhere in the midst of some song on the radio, the musician says, "And I need me another glass of wine." And Lucas says, "That's what Jesus did." And I was ready to have kind of an ethical conversation about some topics that come up there. And in the end, I said, well, yeah, kind of, but yeah. And that's as far as I got. And that was our great conversation. Because I realized he had arrived at a basic principle that the story is about this one thing that Jesus did. He's not trying to have a moral conversation. He's not trying to have an ethical conversation. That for some reason, just the fact that they ran out and Jesus made more at a wedding was important enough that John, our gospel writer, puts this here front and center. And not only that, at the end, expects you to care about it. How does verse 11 go? This was the first of the signs that Jesus did. Notice he doesn't call it a miracle. There are a number of words in your Bible for signs and wonders and so forth. When the writer wants to call your attention to the power involved, a lot of times they'll call it a mighty deed, or a wonder-working miracle of some kind. I'll use that kind of terminology. Now, I'm not saying it's not a miracle. It definitely is. But what John wants you to notice, this is the first sign. And what is a sign? A sign is more than it seems to be. So, If you see, we have a sign outside, and it says Glen Pool Church of Christ. Now, any first grader can write down the letters, G-L-E, and write out the letters, and they can tell you, okay, here's what it might sound like. If they've taken some phonics, maybe, they could tell you how to pronounce Glen Pool Church of Christ. But we all know that means more than that, right? It's not just about letters. It's about telling you of something about the people inside. This is what's going on here. People see that sign, and they understand it. There's a sign down the road, and it's kind of an octagon, and it's red, and it has S-T-O-P written on it. And what does that mean? Well, it means something, right? A sign is more than just what it looks like. It communicates an idea. That's usually important. Somebody thought it was important that you not drive straight through 131st, that you're supposed to stop there, S-T-O-P. And the sign indicates that. John says, this is the first sign. In John's Gospel, Jesus is going to work 7 signs leading up to his own resurrection that tells you about who he is and why he's so important. And of all the things, take a moment. You're building a resume. You get 7 items on your resume, and that is all. That tells somebody who you are, what's important to you, and everything you're about. Is this story number 1 for you? One time I went to a wedding. They ran out of wine. I made more. I mean, it's fascinating. But why does John think it's so important? So the reason I come to you and say, I think this is hugely important, is because on the surface it looks so terribly unimportant. And John doesn't seem to notice. He thinks this is enormously important. That this tells us something huge about Jesus that we need to see. And I think to really get it, we have to cheat a little bit and go ask Matthew. So what you do is turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 22 and take a look at a story that Jesus himself tells about a particular wedding. In Matthew, there is no story of the wedding at Cana. In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus never goes to a wedding. In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus never turns water into wine. It just doesn't happen. He doesn't record it. Not that it didn't happen, but he doesn't record it. But what he does tell you more than once is that Jesus found weddings kind of interesting and that Jesus used weddings to teach something about himself and his kingdom. So in Matthew chapter 22, 1 through 14, we read this. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves, and they have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. So they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads. Invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Then the king came in to look at the guests, and he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. That's a fairly lengthy parable, as parables go. And there's lots of really powerful language in there. There's city being burned, murderers being put to death, people being thrown out into outer darkness. I mean, it's a serious parable, for sure. But what's this parable about? The story is about a wedding. This comes down as a common theme to us, that Jesus wants you to understand something about the kingdom by understanding about a wedding feast. And to be clear, just I may forget from time to time, but we're talking about a wedding feast. In this part of the world, this time in history, the engagement made the marriage legal, if you will. And then the feast commemorated, it might be for a week or longer, the 2 people coming together in marriage. And so this was a very lengthy event, and this was a big deal. So what do we read about in this passage? Verse 3, the king invites many to the feast, but they would not come. How is the kingdom of heaven like that? What the parable seems to be teaching us is that what Jesus is doing is enormously important, but we will often not see it or care. That we often will not recognize the importance of what has been offered to us. In the world of weddings, this is rude. In the world of Jesus, this is of enormous consequence. To hear that the King of the universe has offered something, but you just can't bother to come. It says a lot about us. Why are we not coming? Well, verses 5 and 6, well, the world is filled with excuses. And they're not bad excuses. They paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. Yeah, okay, there's the crazy guys in verse 6. By the way, is verse 6 kind of weird? I got a wedding invitation and I was so mad I killed the guy who gave me the wedding invitation. Yeah, so this is a little bit of an odd story. We admit that. Jesus makes no apologies for it. But what he's trying to say is something about us. How do we react to God's invitation? That's most of the time we just find something else to do. Not bad things, most often. One has a farm. Hey, if you've got a farm, you've got to take care of it. That's not a bad thing. If you've got a business, well, you've got to take care of it. The world is full of other things to do. And we as humans, if we can't find something else to do, just find a way to be violent about it. We realize how important it is, and we don't want to hear this invitation anymore. And so we kill the messenger, as it were, because we don't want to deal with the moral implications of what God is actually offering us. However, what we learn from this particular parable is that the wedding feast happens whether we decide to show up or not. You can turn a blind eye to everything that God does in the world. You can tell yourself night and day that there is no God. He does not exist. And if he did exist, he didn't care about you. And if he didn't care about you, he wouldn't care what you did. And if he cared what you did, he probably wouldn't care that much. You can tell yourself as many things as you want. The feast goes on. What God has prepared for his people, for his world that he has made, his creation, it's on the books. And the wedding metaphor really gets that across, doesn't it? Try this. Dalton and Kristen are getting married. They have a wedding date set. It's on the calendar. They sent out invitations with an RSVP. Send back your RSVP like this. I can't make it that day. Could you move it? See how fine a response you get, right? Why? Because you don't do that. The wedding goes on. You can think of an excuse if you don't want to be there, but the wedding rolls on, right? This is going to happen. It's on the calendar. And that's what God is comparing his kingdom to. This is happening. God is doing something amazing and powerful in this world. Jesus is where it's all coming to pass. And it's happening whether you decide to show up or not. You really ought to show up. And these excuses we have are just that. They're terrible excuses. In the verses that follow then, something else happens. There's a second scene in this parable, which is interesting. For those of you that study parables once in a while, most parables have only one scene. There are a few notable exceptions. The prodigal son is a three-scene parable. Most of them just have, okay, the kingdom of heaven is like this, and this one thing happens. But in this parable, Jesus keeps going. It kind of makes it seem like he's got a big point, doesn't it? There's a second scene where there's these other people that he invited in. The people he invited wouldn't show up, and so he goes out and he just finds anybody he can and he brings them into the feast. But one of them arrives unprepared. This person took the time to get there, but didn't take the time to care that he was there. Does that make sense? Do you see the distinction? That he's there, but he's there out of convenience. Weddings are not things we go to out of convenience either. There's really nothing convenient about a wedding. Sorry. Maybe hurt somebody's feeling who's planning a wedding. Your wedding is inconvenient. Right? I mean, there's nothing convenient about it. I've got to put on a tie, I've got to go down to this wedding, I've got to take time away from whatever else I plan to do. I have to sit through and listen to Ben preach for 30 minutes about marriage and how important it is. There's nothing really convenient about it. We do it anyway because it's important, isn't it? We think it matters. And so we inconvenience ourselves. And it's okay. It's something we should do. But this person arrives at the wedding, but he can't be inconvenienced. He can't bother to attire himself as you would in the first century for a wedding feast. He just kind of shows up. They need somebody. They got free food. He's a wedding crasher. Right? He has just arrived because. But he hasn't taken the time to care about what's going on. And the master of the feast, the king, calls him on it. In verse 12, did you catch that? And he said to him, friend. A little suspicious, really. He calls him friend. He doesn't even know the guy. This is just some guy they brought in off the street. But he was going to treat him like a friend, but there's a problem, friend. Friend, How did you get in here without a wedding gown? How is this even allowed? This is preposterous. What you've done is borderline rude. In fact, for the king, apparently, it's worse. Because just like the people might have overreacted to the invitation earlier in this parable, the king reacts pretty strongly to not being prepared. He throws the man out into outer darkness. And what seems to be the point? That not being prepared seems to be just as bad as not showing up. What's the twofold point of this parable? God is doing something amazing in the world. No, it's not convenient. Yes, it's going to ruin your plans. Yes, it's going to interfere with what you had planned for Thursday night. Be there anyway because it matters and you should care about it. You should rearrange your schedule because of how important it is. You should be ready for this amazing thing that God is doing because it matters. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain wedding feast. And that's the moral that seems to be taught here in the book of Matthew. Luke, just for a bonus, if you want to read, I'll read it to you. Luke 12, 35 through 38 gives a little different rendition of it. Similar story. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes to the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. What's the moral of that parable? It's another wedding parable, different story, but what's the point? God is doing something whether you're ready or not. You should be ready. Something amazing could happen if you were ready. Did you listen to that? It says, the groom will put on his service garments and cater to you. That God wants you to participate in this so much, he's willing to be the caterer if you will show up. He is willing to serve the table if you will show up and be prepared to be there. It's that important to you. God is doing something amazing, and he wants you to be blessed by the celebration of his rich mercy and grace. So turning back to John chapter 2, here's what I'd like us to do. I'd like us to keep in mind that this is not a parable, but John does call it a sign. And here's what I take that to mean. John is telling us this is a true story that should be read like a parable. It actually happened, but it carries meaning like a stop sign, like a sign does. That it's just filled with meaning above the normal. That you're supposed to read it like you would a parable. What is this story telling us about the kingdom of God? On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. That's the first thing we notice. Jesus is invited to the wedding, and he shows up. What was the lesson from our parable before? When the king says, come, you show up. And Jesus shows up. I mean, it's a small event in his life, in the grand scheme of things. Is this the crucifixion? Nope. Resurrection? Nope. Feeding 6,000 people? Nope. What's going on here? It's a wedding, and he shows up. And that is fact number one of importance. When the king calls, you answer. When the wedding is offered, you showed up. And that's point number one. Point number two is a concern about a lack of preparation. In verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus told him, they have no wine. We have a serious problem. Somebody wasn't prepared. This time, it wasn't the people showing up, because Jesus showed up. It was the people having the wedding in the first place, who actually weren't prepared. Negligence. Oh, I want to see somebody angry. Take my wife out to dinner. And then tell the waiter to come back and say, we're out of something that she ordered. You will get a firm lecture about how in the food business, you should prepare for exactly... No, it's not quite that bad. But she has strong opinions about it, and you know why. Because someone has mismanaged this situation if the steak restaurant is out of steak. Right? This is a wedding feast. Did you not think you might need some of this? And at some point, they run out. So this is a lack of preparation, and a lack of preparation threatens the wedding feast. Just like the guy without his garments threatened his participation. Somebody wasn't ready. Now in verse 4 and 5, we get this. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Verse 4 is one of the most cryptic statements in your Bible. First of all, let me just point out, it's not rude. In English, if I say, woman, I'm about to get hit, because that's not a really nice address to a female, right? We don't do that in English. But in this particular language and time, this is a perfectly acceptable address. Jesus on the cross will look at his mother and say, woman, behold your son. And it's as tender and compassionate as any statement could be. He doesn't say, woman. He says, woman. With all the meaning of mother whom I care for. And here to the same woman, he says, woman, what does this have to do with me? In brief, this isn't Jesus' problem. It's not his wedding. It's not his speech. Jesus has great big important things to do in his life. This is actually not one of them. Jesus is agreeing with our initial assessment that as things go in the life of Jesus, this isn't actually of enormous importance. As if, this is the way I read it, Jesus is telling us, well, I've got a wedding coming. Or there's an event like this that is the kingdom of heaven. But this isn't. This isn't that big, huge moment we're waiting for. But how does Mary interpret that answer? Ever told someone, no, I can't help you, and they said, wonderful. And that's exactly what Mary does. Jesus says, you know, this isn't exactly my problem, but I don't know if he said it with a smile on his face or if he winked or what, but Mary says, do whatever he says. She has full anticipation that Jesus is going to make this just exactly right, even though it wasn't his problem in the first place. Well, there's Jesus in a nutshell, isn't it? The guy who fixes problems he never made. You make all the mistakes, and he fills up all the lack. Jesus is the Lord of plenty, and what he has done with his works is to come and lighten our heart with joy. We see that in verses 6 through 10. Now, there were some six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. And the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then pour the wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed on him. What makes this so enormously important? It's a subtle little story. It's like the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. What's so important about Ruth? One woman loses her husband, finds another husband. Why does that matter? Because it's a picture of the much bigger story of how God blesses us in so many unexpected ways. And so it is here. The disciples see this, and they realize, yeah, okay, it's a miracle, water became wine, but it's something so much bigger than that. That Jesus is an amazing person. That Jesus has something amazing to do, and he is filling us with joy in even the odd moments of life that no one should care about. Caesar didn't care about this wedding. Herod didn't care about this wedding. Jesus showed up, and he cared that it went off without a hitch. That's Jesus in a nutshell. I think it tells us quite a lot. So one more trip to Matthew, and the lesson will be yours. I want us to think about this feast then in action in Matthew, the fourth chapter. And listen, if you listen carefully, you will hear language from John's gospel dropped into this little story in Matthew. And I think for me, at least, it connects all the dots. Matthew 4, 15 through 25. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And on going from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought all the sick and those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. The light is shining in the world in Jesus Christ. And here's what it looks like. And it kind of looks like a wedding. The groom has shown up. Now, where is everybody else? A lot of people that should have seen Jesus coming didn't, by the way. And we know that throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Who are the ones who get to follow Jesus? Remember that story that Matthew gave us in Matthew 22? That some people wouldn't show up because they couldn't leave their business behind. You know what the first thing the disciples are asked to do when it comes time to follow Jesus? Leave your business behind. Fishing was not a hobby. Fishing was life and livelihood. Well, they have to leave that behind to follow him and arrive at the joy of the celebration of the wedding feast. And when they arrive, what do they see? Just like in that parable, Christ has brought them in from the streets, from the hedgerows and the back alleys, the painful, the oppressed, people with illnesses the world had never known nor seen, and Jesus begins to heal them, pouring out the new wine of his grace on all people. Herod didn't care about these people. Caesar didn't care about these people. But Jesus has come to fix the wrongs that weren't his fault in the first place. He has come to put things right. You need to come to this wedding feast. You need to participate in what Christ has come to offer. And you need to be prepared. Come to him in faith. Come to him leaving the life you lived before behind. And come and find the joy and celebration of the Lamb and all that he offers us, baptized into him, putting on the garments of Christ Jesus.